We need to pray. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the letter of that Paul wrote to this Corinthian church that we've been looking at over these weeks. As we get towards the end of it tonight and we start looking at these big things that you gave it to Paul to give to his people, help us, Lord, so to be able to drink from these deep waters that we may find life flowing in our own lives and we may be blessed to bless you and the world around us. Amen. Now, unlike normal, we're not starting with a reading tonight. We're going to end up with a reading. But you do need to have your Bibles open. And so we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15. It's on page 1156. Now, but it's one of those readings where it's sort of like the whole sermon is an introduction and then you read the reading. That's sort of like where we're going tonight. So everyone there, 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, pick up, open up, click open your phone. Everyone with me? And I was thinking about how this works and where we might go to get into this this chapter, this final big chapter that's in Paul's letter. You can see right at the top that it's about the resurrection of Jesus, and that's something we talk about all the time in church. But how do we get into it? And then I was having a conversation with someone earlier this week who, with words of great eloquence, made the following statements. He said, this world sucks. Humans are so dumb. We are so stupid. What's the point? What's the point? And as the conversation continued, we were talking about these things, from everything from Donald Trump to Vladimir Putin to all the disasters around this globe, and mix that together with the drudgery that we feel and the pressures of ordinary life and that whole feeling that the world is setting us up to live by its values. And that sense that we come with sort of self-denial and false comforts and that sort of withering away of living in this world. So what's the point? It's a valid question. If you look around and look at yourselves and look at the people around that you work and see, this is actually a question that is sort of resonates at the heart of every person. Now, the world has beauty and colour and all manner of goodness because God made it that way. But we look around and there's absolutely no doubt that the world is clearly, clearly fallen. And in the Western world, we are marked by our fear and our anxieties. We're marked by a sense of purposelessness, where everyone is clamouring. We've seen this year for change. We don't even really care whether it's good change or bad change. But there's this clamour for change. We want something fresh, some shift. And in that purposelessness and that listlessness, there's a word that I like. It's meant to be French. It's ennui. Everyone know that word? It sort of encapsulates this sense of what's the point? Where's this going? Now, I don't want to be morose. This isn't meant to be a depressing time. But this question taps into our reality. The other week I was I had an observation round with Newbury Street Passers. Went out on the town to see what the Newbury Street Passers and experienced what is euphemistically called the nighttime economy. There's this whole world in the nighttime economy. And about 4 a.m, the street sweepers start at the top of Northbrook Street and they finish at the end of Bartholomew Street and it sweeps it all away. And in this nighttime economy, you see a whole bunch of stuff, usually involving drunk people. And yes, there's the sort of young people who are vainly trying to find some validation by vomiting vodka. I made that line up. But there's also people who, and it's amazing how many philosophers you find when you go out on street passes. James Wan, can you hear nodding at me? Yes. But there was one guy I got talking to when I was out on that round. And he just wanted to tell me about his children. His children that he's estranged from and very rarely sees. In this conversation halfway through, he said, why am I telling you this? I never tell anyone this. But he was revealing this deep anguish, his grieving, and he was dulling his pain with drink. And the thing is, it's in that nighttime economy, that world that gets swept away, but it actually taps into something that's really normal. Now, we're not all driven to drink or some other false comfort, but that pain is normal, that sense of grief and listlessness, that confusion, that purposelessness is normal. It's like the baseline load of the human condition. Because in a godless pagan society, we are a bunch of hurting orphans. Without a relationship with our Creator, our Father, we slip into orphanhood mode. And that hurt and the loneliness and the unresolved shame and pain and guilt is a normality. And it's normal for us in the world we live, but it was also normal for Corinth. And this is why we should be listening to Paul as he writes to that church. And throughout, of course, this book, we've been looking about how we can be involved in this hurting world, but distinct, and how we can subversively engage with it. We are called as God's people to enter into this crazy, stupid, dumb people, weird, broken world, and to actually do something. To be holy and set apart, but sensibly, sensitively, and even cleverly involved in bringing light and truth. And that's our mission, that's our task, and that's our purpose. And it's the same in Corinth, and it's the same today. But we don't seem to have come much further. If it was the same in Corinth as it is today, then what about us in the church? How can we avoid asking the question, what's the point? How can we grab hold of the hope we have? Because being a Christian is hard. Being different, being distinct is difficult. Worshipping God with all of our lives means facing our fears and our sins and our hurts. And rather than dulling them the way we see explicitly in the nighttime economy, we have to bring them to Jesus, which means learning to trust him, learning to exercise the gifts that he's given us and to take risks. And that comes with a cost. And so if God is calling us to a costly mission in this world, there's a question that goes with it. Is it worth it? Does it have a point? That's what the Corinthian church is wrestling with, you see. And so Paul, at the end of his letter, where he's exhorted them to be distinct and different and to count that cost, at the very end addresses the question, is it worth it? Is there a point to all this? He knows that they are discouraged, and he knows that some of them are teetering on the edge of hopelessness, and in this chapter he gives them hope. And before we get into the detail of that, we're going to sort of go through it in a minute. What we need to understand is where Paul is coming from. His point of view that means that he can write to them and say, you know what? There is a point, and the cost is worth it. And this is a glorious and wonderful thing that our Lord is leading us on. And so what I'm going to do, just to, as before we get into the actual chapter, is to give a little bit of a brief overview of Paul's point of view. Some of us, if you're here for the Bible Overview series, you'll have seen some of this stuff before. But it's worth reminding of us where things are coming from. And it begins with a story of the world. The story of the world that we understand to be one that is marked by darkness, the difficulties that we've been talking about. And of course, into that darkness, God breaks in. God doesn't step back, but he enters into the darkness. He enters into its hurts and its pain and its purposelessness and all the other stuff. And when we see Jesus, we are seeing someone who is distinctive. He is light in the face of darkness. He is life in the face of death. He is truth in the face of lie. He meets hatred with love. He meets sinfulness with holiness. the most profound picture of what it's like for Jesus to be in this world, in all his goodness and its brokenness, I think comes not actually on the cross, so that's the culmination of it, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who knows that story? Yeah? On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus goes into a garden with his friends. And he knows what lies before him. He knows that to continue to bring truth, to continue to bring life, to continue not being complicit with the ways of this world is inevitably going to lead to his death. He is willingly going to do that. And that experience for him, that tension between the light that he has, the truth that he has, and the darkness, the world in which he has voluntarily come, is a tension. The cost of it is immense. And he wrestles with it. He churns with it. He even literally sweats blood. Where are the disciples? Where are the disciples?
Asleep.
They also are experiencing this tension whether they like it or not. They have been appointed by God, by Christ himself as his disciples. They experience this tension of trying to be light in a broken world, and they have dulled their pain by falling asleep. But Christ has not. He literally sweats blood. And as he comes to the end of that inner journey, his direction is resolute. Not my will, but yours be done, he says. And he sets his mind and his path to the cross. And he passes through death and he enters into glory. He passes through the darkness. He passes through that tension. And he achieves a victory that brings light in the world. The cross deals with all the sins and the brokenness, and we end up with a new kingdom, a new era, the thing to which we are called. So when we look at that world which has Trump and Putin and traffic jams on the M4 and all the other things that make up our life, we now have a kingdom to bring light into that world. He introduces a new way of being in the world. He creates a new humanity. He forms a new people. He brings about a new thing by passing through the darkness of this world. And now we get to catch a glimmer of what that suffering looks like. Because we live in this in-between time, between when there's a mixture of darkness and light in the world in which we live. And as we who cling to hope and purpose and joy interact and mingle with a world where everybody is saying, what's the point? We experience something of a tension. We know that to walk forward with love sometimes means to choose the way of pain and cost. And we could dull ourselves by simply falling asleep. Or we could embrace that and move forward. Paul, throughout his ministry, talks about it in terms of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He doesn't mean he's replicating what Jesus did. Jesus did something once and for all. What he means is he's moving forward by following the way of his Lord and Saviour. It's what he means when Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. It means bring light in. And it's a tension for us. So what keeps us going? Where Paul gets to in this chapter is he brings forward our goal. What keeps us going is the understanding that the cost that we count and the pain that we experience and the burdens that we carry are not done in vain. At some point it will come to its conclusion. Our Lord will return when the trump shall sound, to quote the King James Version. Yeah. And at that time, what Jesus started The glory he entered into will be brought into this world in all its fullness. And those who are in Christ will be raised with him. And all will be made well. And the point of this is that what we have done in the meantime, following him, as we trust in him and count that cost, we will find that we have made a contribution to that fulfillment. What we have done is not in vain. Our faith will be vindicated. Because part of the day of judgment is not just the tearing down of the bad, but it's the vindication of the faithful. This is big picture framework, right? Meant to be abstract. What it means is that this question has an answer. And what we're going to do is we're going to be looking into this chapter that Paul writes, and we're going to see how he answers it. We're going to make two points, having looked at the big picture, and then we're going to see how that we might put that into action. So the first one is this. The first point that Paul wants to make is that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything, and it really did happen. Okay? So take a look with me, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start right at the very beginning. Now, brothers and sisters, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Remember, he's writing this at the end of the letter, so he's gone through all the things that have come to him with questions and all the ways in which he wants them to be distinctive as Christians. And right at the end, he goes, look, guys, right at the end, I just want to remind you of the gospel. I want to lay the foundations again. I want to remind you of the gospel on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, he says, verse 3, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. You see what he's doing here? He's reminding them, he's telling them, the resurrection of Jesus changed everything, and it really did happen. Because you see, there were some people in Corinth, just as like there are in this day and age, who were saying that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was a fanciful thing. It was stupid, it was nonsensical, and it doesn't really matter. And here Paul is begging to differ with them. And he's telling about all the people who witnessed it. The fact that the gospel is received from those who were there. And if we're doing a sermon series on apologetics, I'd start pulling out all the facts and putting them before you. But the most important thing about this is that he comes to the point where, guys, this is important. It's not just that it happened, but it's important. Because if we didn't have the resurrection, you don't have the glory. You don't have the kingdom of light. You don't have the Prince of Peace. So, guys, if you're saying there's no resurrection, what is the point? There is no light to break into the darkness. Instead of the power of love and the power of forgiveness, you have sin and death still winning. So look at verse 16, where it says this. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If there is no resurrection, then the question, what's the point, is a question that you have to really think about. The best we'd be doing is we'd be talking about how some wise dead dude gave us something to think about in this broken world. But with the resurrection, there is a point. And Paul isn't finished. He looks at the Corinthians and he says this. If Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, you will be too. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then you will be too. You see, when Paul looks at the risen Jesus as the risen Lord, as the glorious Prince of Peace, he doesn't see someone who's far away. He sees someone who has brought us near to him. And the hope is that we also will be as he is. We will enter into glory. The tension that we feel in this world will fade away. We also will have a resurrection life. And the gift of Jesus to his people is that we would know this life now, looking ahead to the fact that we will rise again. Look at verse 20. If Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But at the end, it will happen like this. Each in his turn. Christ, the first fruits, the first person to rise from the dead. And then when he comes, those who belong to him. And at that point, the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it's clear that it's not include God himself put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. What's the picture here? It's a picture of Jesus who has started something that will be finished. He is the first one to rise. So at the end, we will be raised with him and we will be alive in Christ. And at that point, Jesus will wrap it all up and he will make it all that it should be. And he will tear down every dominion and authority. He'll tear down all the Trumps and Putins. And he'll deal with all the purposelessness and all the stress and anxieties. And he'll present a perfect people and a perfect world to his Father. At the end of all time is Christ's gift to his Father. And we are heading towards it. We are the ones who will be all brought in to that glory. Without that, then we have to ask the question, what's the point? Paul says it himself. If we don't have this understanding that what's coming, we fall into hopelessness. Look at verse 30 with me. If this doesn't happen, if we don't have a resurrection at the end of time, if Jesus isn't coming back, then verse 30, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? He says, why do I face death every day? If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, then let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus isn't coming back, if we don't have resurrection of our own lives with him, let us eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's exactly what we see happening. That lack of hope is literally causing people to die. It's that lack of hope where you go out into the nighttime economy and you see people eating and drinking and being merry because that's all that there is left. But it's not here just about the world, it's also about the church. Paul goes on in verse 34 and he says to the world, to the church, you've also stopped believing. You've also embraced the world's sense of futility and it's led, verse 34, to your sinning. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some of you who are ignorant of what God is doing. And I say this to your shame. You see how Paul's wrapping everything up here? He's been going on and on about Christian distinctives, how we're meant to be set apart in the world. In many ways, it comes down to this simple question. Are we a community that believes? Are we ones that actually trust that Jesus is coming back? Do we think we're heading nowhere? Do we think that it's going to just be a waste of time? Or is this going to end up that what we do now will be caught up and included in the gift that Jesus gives to his Father? Is what we're doing a waste of time? Tell you what, when I see Christians and churches that slip into sin, or into that sense of futility, or into a sense of torpor, or into a sense of stopping and just going round and round in circles and lurching from Sunday to Sunday, it's often because they have simply embraced an idea that Jesus isn't going to come back. We live like functional atheists. But if he is going to come back, then that's got implications, right? It's got implications for how we relate to one another. It's got implications for how I live my life. It's got implications for what we invest our time and our money in. But it's so very easy for us Christians to ask, what's the point? And just lurch from Sunday to Sunday. There's a passage in Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, verse 10, chapter 25, where when he says to the people, don't stop meeting together. He says, there's some people who just stop meeting together. Don't stop meeting together. And that's great. We Christians are really good at meetings, have you noticed? But there's a point to what he says. And he says, don't stop meeting together. He says, don't stop meeting together. Come together in order to encourage one another. And we Christians, we're pretty good at that too. We encourage one another. We have nice cups of tea and coffee and pat each other on the back and say, nice sermon, Vicar. You do. I like it. Thank you. We're really good at encouraging one another. But it's not some simple, bland sort of make each other feel good while the world goes around. The full verse is this. Don't stop meeting together, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. All the more as you see this day approaching. And it's not just encouragement, it's provocation. Provoke one another to righteousness. Stir one another up so that you grab hold of the task that's before you. Don't allow one another to slip into this torpor where you just go round and round in circles. But seize the mission. Embrace the tension and the cost that will mean. Get out into the world, just like Jesus came into darkness to bring light. Face your problems. Deal with your issues. Because the day is approaching. Don't stop meeting together. We embrace the tension of this world, no matter the cost, and we bring light and life to all that we come. And in that sense, this chapter is summing up the rest of the letter. Everything we've looked at, from love and marriage to tongues and speaking in prophecies and all sorts of stuff, even the sense of love, it all gets caught up in the fact that there is a point. And if we lose a sense of that, we stop moving. We agree with the enemy that says this is all there is. In a minute, what we're going to do is we're going to finish up by listening to how Paul describes this day that is approaching. And he describes in a way that is full of little snippets of things that will resonate with you, and you'll be going, oh, yes, that's what I'm longing for. That's the prize that I'm heading for. And it'll stir in you things where you might be provoked to go, yes, I've been giving up. And so I've squashed that gift. Or I've put aside that thing that I know that God was calling me to do. Or maybe it will simply rise up in you an affirmation of the struggle and the pain that you're going through right now. That it is worth it. Maybe it will niggle at you and you'll feel a conviction. But we're going to hear read for us an account of this last day. This hope that is before us. The reason we say to the world, there is a point. And it's going to end with this one little verse at the end of the very chapter. Therefore, given this your understanding of what's coming, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you away from this truth that you have found. No matter how much the world is silly and stupid, stand firm. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour, your struggle, the cost, the energy, because you know that it is not in vain. Elaine, can you come and read for us? Elaine's going to be reading from verse 35. And as she does that, you can read along with her by looking at the text, so you can close your eyes and you can listen. But use it as a time of reflection, as a time of gathering your thoughts and recommitting yourselves to the work of the Lord, which is not in vain.
Starting at verse 15 then, starting at chapter 15, verse 35, we're going to look at the resurrection body. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonour, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, because he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour is not in vain. Amen.